Well, good morning, everybody. For all you mothers, I want to wish you a wonderful, a happy, a blessed Mother's Day. We're delighted to have you here, and we appreciate the mothers so very, very much. If it weren't for mothers, we wouldn't be here. So thank you so very, very much. The other thing I want to do is endorse this Horn Creek trip in Colorado. The facilities are fantabulous. They're wonderful. I used to be, when I was younger, we'd go up there every year, sometimes twice a year. One time, because of the way the conferences fell, we were there for 3 weeks in a row for various conferences. And when we mentioned Horn Creek to our kids, to this day, they just drool because they just love that place. And I want to encourage you to go to this conference. You'll enjoy it. You don't even have to go through a cafeteria. It's all the food is served for you and so on. And it's an excellent, excellent place. I just want to encourage you to consider it. See Dave about this. Well, it's been a hectic, hectic, hectic week at St. Luke's and Central Richardson this week. We had graduation and then a lot of other things thrown in. For instance, I had a wedding that I performed last night. And that means a rehearsal Friday night. And weddings are wonderful, but they're a pain. Well, it used to be in the old days when you had a wedding, you were just cut and dried. I mean, the pastor went through the ceremony, and that was it. Nowadays, all the weddings are homemade. They want to do this, and they want to do that, and they throw all kinds of things in. Well, this one was not that bad, but it just changes things up and makes it a lot harder to do a wedding. Funerals are a lot easier. It's terrible to say that. But we had a wonderful time. We enjoyed it very, very much. It was the daughter of a fellow that the Lord had used me in his life quite impactfully. And I remember when she was born, I dedicated her to the Lord. I had her in classes at Dallas Seminary, and now it was my privilege to perform the ceremony for her. So that was great. Well, this is a Mother's Day joke. This is told by a girl. One day, my mother was out, and my dad was in charge of me. I was maybe 2.5 years old. Someone had given me a little tea set as a gift, and it was one of my favorite toys. Daddy was in the living room, engrossed in the evening news, when I brought Daddy a little cup of tea, which was just water. After several cups of tea and lots of praise for such yummy tea, my mom came home. My dad made her wait in the living room to watch me bring him a cup of tea because it was, quote, just the cutest thing, unquote. My mom waited, and sure enough, here I come down the hall with a cup of tea for Daddy, and she watches him drink it up. Then she says, as only a mother would know, did it ever occur to you that the only place she can reach water is in the toilet? That's a Mother's Day joke. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The title of the lesson today is My Brother's Keeper, and of course it goes back to Genesis 4, where Cain had killed Abel, and God asked Cain where Abel was, and he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the answer to that is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And I'd like to discuss that a bit this morning in the passage that's before us. But before we do, I want you to notice that we have here review a contrast between the conflicts of Romans 7 and Galatians 5, a point which I did not make last week. Now, normally, if it's a minor point, I'll just skip and say, I forgot it, let's move it on. But we skipped over it last week, but it's an important and crucial point. You notice there's a conflict in Galatians 5, where we read in verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are set contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. Then you have that famous passage in Romans chapter 7. You may remember it. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. So I find that in me, and so on. There's this conflict. And many people say, well, the conflict in Romans chapter 7 is the same as the spiritual conflict in Galatians chapter 5. And they are not. Those are two entirely different conflicts. Most people miss this. So I want to take the time to discuss very quickly the distinctions between the conflict in Galatians 5 and the conflict in Romans chapter 7. In Galatians chapter 5, and I have that as a second column, so you can start there. In Galatians chapter 5, the conflict is between law and grace. Remember, we had this cross. When you're lost, you're on this side of the cross. When you're saved, you're on this side of the cross. This side of the cross is law. You just, as a lost person, try to keep the law and obey it and so on. You realize you can't keep it. You fail. So you cross over the cross. You crucified with Christ, and you come over to the grace side where salvation is a gift. Now, in Galatians 5, you may live under law or you may live under grace. As a Christian, you come over to grace, but you can lapse and go back under law. That's what Paul is talking about. You may be under law or you may be under grace. Now, hear me carefully. In Romans 7, you're only under law. He's talking about a Christian, a born-again Christian, because he says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. I failed. So he's talking about a person who's a Christian who came from law to grace, then tried to live the spiritual life under law. Under law. So in Romans chapter 7, it's only law. Galatians 5, law or grace. Romans chapter 7, law. There's a second contrast. In Romans chapter 7, I'll go back to Romans 7 again, there's only failure. There is not one victory. Three times over in Romans chapter 7, well, we discussed that years ago when we were in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, three times over, I failed. I find that within me there is defeat. There's just sin within me and defeats me. So there's only defeat. You finally say in Romans 7:25, I am a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me? Just constant failure. So Romans 7 only has failure. In Galatians 5, there may be failure or victory. It depends whether you're walking under law or grace. It depends whether you're walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. There is victory or defeat, depending on which side you're walking. So Romans 7, only defeat. Galatians chapter 5, victory or defeat. Now, this next part is very theological. And I want you to follow carefully, or you'll certainly get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. So follow me very, very carefully. In Romans chapter 7, the conflict is between the sin nature and the reborn you. There's a basic ego that goes from law to grace. It's basically you. You are born again. You have become a new creation. All things are created new in you in Christ. You're born again. You. But this new you has no power. This new you. Yeah, I want to do good. Of course, I want to please. Yeah, I want to please the Lord. But that sin nature is powerful. So the conflict is between the sin nature and the reborn I, or the reborn you. And there's always going to be defeat. Because that reborn I has no strength. It just fails, fails, fails. Of course I want to do good. That's what he says. I desire to do the good, but I fail. I find that sin is within me, brings me under the law of sin. So that you have the sin nature and the reborn I, which wants to do good, but it can't. In Galatians chapter 5, the conflict is between the flesh, the sin nature, and the Holy Spirit. So that we saw last Sunday that when you want to walk a spiritual life, a victorious life, you walk by the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? We mentioned mentioned John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, he explains what that means by saying, he who believes in me, that is, in Christ, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, who is not yet given because Christ has not yet been glorified. Now, what he's saying is, you can't live the spiritual life in your own strength. You're going to fall flat in your face. So what you say is, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. Or whatever task you take for the Lord, teaching this class. Lord, I can't do this. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to do it. And that's when God the Holy Spirit takes over. John 16:14, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. Ye shall receive of mine and show it unto you, for he shall glorify me. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. So that when we walk by the Spirit, we're trusting in Christ. And there is power. That's where God the Holy Spirit overcomes the flesh. However, you may go back to live under the flesh if you decide to do that. We all do that. We all fail because that sin nature is so powerful, pulls us back over there. But when we're over here, God the Holy Spirit is working to pull us back over to where God the Holy Spirit is. These are set contrary to one another. You may remember last Sunday we said, there is no such thing as freedom from conflict. You're born to have conflict in this spiritual life. Because this conflict is between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. But the victory depends on which side you decide to do. Do you walk by the Spirit that is trust in Christ? Or are you going to try to make it on your own and be failures under the flesh? So those are two different contrasts. But the major one is Romans 7 is only law. Only law. And there's failure, failure, failure. Galatians, law or grace. The Holy Spirit or the sin nature, and there may be victory or defeat. Now, with that in view, we may move on into chapter 6. We're in the last section of the book, where we have the practical exhortation. If you have your notes, Roman numeral 4, which is the third main section of the book, the practical exhortation, first of all, to liberty instead of law. We're not under law. To liberty apart from license. To walk by the Spirit does not lead you to license. Now, to liberty in a life of service, verses 1 to 10, we're going to look, first of all, at the service of burden-bearing. The next lesson is going to be on money. But first, the service of burden-bearing, verses 1 to 5, in restoring brothers. So let's start with verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, this is a very, very important verse. I would say it's the most critical verse in restoring a brother that's in the New Testament. It's very clear. Brethren, if any of you are caught in a trespass. Now, the word caught here could mean gotcha, a gotcha. For instance, it's used in John chapter, well, not the same word, but a very similar word, in John chapter 8, of the woman caught in adultery in the very act. So it could mean that, but probably not. Probably it means this person has been victimized. He has been victimized by some trespass. It's interesting, he uses the word trespass, which is almost the idea of a mistake, some stumbling. Here's a dear brother who has fallen, and he needs some help. He's caught in that trespass. Then he says, you are to restore him. That word restore is used quite often, katratizo in the New Testament. It's used of setting a broken bone that needs to be set in place. It was used in the Gospels for fishermen mending their nets. Cleaning the nets and so on, mending the nets. It's the idea of equipping a ship for a long sea journey. It's the idea of restoring, mending that person. So that is to be done, but notice who is to do it. Notice who is to do it. He who is spiritual. Now that is a crucial issue. Many people take that he who is spiritual is the person just defined in chapter 5, the person that walks by the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. You may have a person that's been a Christian for 1 month, and he can walk by the Spirit. Do you mean the work of restoring a fallen brother can be put in the hands of some young whippersnapper in the faith, 1 month old in the faith? I don't think so. I want you to hear this carefully. When Paul uses the word spiritual, are you listening? Are you looking at me? When Paul uses the word spiritual to describe a Christian, he's always using it to describe a mature Christian. Did you hear me? When Paul uses the word spiritual to describe a Christian, he's talking about somebody who is a mature Christian, not just somebody who's walking by the Spirit. Well, now, if you were in Dallas Seminary, the hands would be up all over the place. Prove it. Prove it. How do you know? And that's a good question. So if you will, slip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's very easy here in Galatians. Just go back two books. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice how Paul describes a mature or a spiritual person here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 describes the lost man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It means welcome. Does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now here's verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. Notice the characteristic, the hallmark of a spiritual person is discernment. New believers just do not have discernment. I just love following up recent converts. That to me is, that's next to heaven. I just love following up new converts who know nothing about the Bible. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. I just love doing that. And just meet with them week by week by week. But you know what I've noticed? They don't have discernment. They haven't lived the spiritual life long enough to have discernment. In fact, you may remember Hebrews chapter 5, right around verses 11 and 12, that says, everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern. So that the hallmark of the spiritual person is discernment. And that takes time. That takes time. You just have to live the life of Christ for a while. The second reason why I'm convinced that it's a mature Christian because of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Take a look at it. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to flesh and weak Christians, as to infants in Christ. Now notice the contrast. The contrast is between a spiritual person and an infant in Christ. Everybody agrees. I don't know of anybody that disagrees with this. Everybody agrees the infant in Christ is a babe in Christ, a new believer. That's a new believer. On the one end of the spectrum, you have new believers. On the other end of the spectrum, you have spiritual people. Well, if new believers are at one end of the spectrum and spiritual people are at the other end, it must be mature Christians. So what he is saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is if a Christian is overtaken in a sin, some trespass, some mistake, the mature Christians are to restore that person. It's not just the work for a whippersnapper in the faith. That work is so delicate, so difficult, so meticulous, so dangerous, that it's got to be the work of a mature Christian. A mature Christian immature Christians could just blow it. But this is the work of a mature Christian. Restore that someone. But even so, he must do it in a spirit of gentleness. The word means meekness. Now, when we think of meekness, we think of somebody that's just a little Casper milk toast and doesn't have any backbone and he's just goes with the wind with every doctrine and so on. No. The word meekness has the idea of controlled strength. It was used of a horse. Well, you do the same thing today. We talk about a horse that's meek. It could be a powerful horse, but it's gentle. It's controllable. It's controlled power. So that you do it in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Remember, Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And so a meek person is not some person that doesn't have strength or power, but he just knows how to control it. Doesn't overwhelm the person. Does it with the spirit of gentleness. And one of the things that prompts him to this gentleness is he realizes he could do the same thing. Take a look at it. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. One of the things that prompts you to this gentleness is, yeah, I could do that. I could do that. If you go to a person and say, you dumb nitwit, how could you do such a stupid thing? No, that's not what you do. You say, I could do that. And folks, when you look at your own heart, any person in this room has a sin nature that could do it. So if you're spiritual, mature, you recognize that you could do this. And so you approach this person in a spirit of gentleness to correct him. Now, folks, when you do that, you're doing the person a favor. Proverbs 27. I don't remember the verse, verse 9, 10, someplace in there. In the King James Version says, better is open reproof than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, what that's saying is, better is open reproof than love that is concealed. You may love a person and never express it, never say anything. Open reproof is better than that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but if you have a person that's a friend and you have a spot in your tie and you don't know it, a friend will tell you, hey, man, you got a spot in your tie or your hair's messed up. Only a friend would do that. So likewise, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You're doing that person a favor. It's an expression of love to that person. Better is open reproof than love that's not revealed. Love that's revealed will show itself in reproof. That's what this is saying. Now, let's move on to verse 2, page 2 in your notes, which is in burden bearing, the bearing the burden of others. Well, bear one another's burdens and bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, burden-bearing may be involved in this restoration of a brother. That you can see where restoring a brother is bearing a burden. It seems that he's looking at more than that, just than restoring a brother. Bear one another's burdens. The word here is bare, which is the same stem for barometer. A barometer, what does? It weighs the weight of the air. So it's bare, it's a weight. So bear one another's weights. All of us have burdens. Bear one another's, which means you must be willing to share yours as well. Wait. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So I'm not gonna share with anybody else. I just share with Christ. Well, that's true. You do bear one another's burdens. By the way, the context of that is humility, the very thing Steve was talking about this morning. If you're humble, you will cast your cares upon Christ. One of the evidences of a humble walk is cast your cares upon Christ. You don't say, I'll take it myself. No, you don't do that. I'll do it. No. You cast your cares upon Christ. But you also bear one another's burdens, which means you must share your burdens with others. I think this class is a model class in bearing one another's burdens. If somebody's sick, well, we're there with food. We're there to encourage them. We're there to visit them. We provide for them. We even, in the church, have a benevolence fund, which is very generously supported. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, there are people that have offering plates. We call that a retiring offering. If you refer to a retiring offering, nobody knows what that means. They think you're going to a retirement community. It doesn't mean that. It's money that you give as you leave leave the church. And the people have been generous in this, so that our congregation is really very generous in the benevolence fund, helping people financially. But it also means, folks, you've got to bear or share your burdens with others. My wife is not good at that. She enjoys bearing burdens, but she doesn't like to share burdens. In fact, we were discussing just recently that she has a niece that last Sunday had a horrible fall. Two hepatomas. One was epidural hematoma. Two hematomas. Let me say something. She had two hematomas. She fell sleepwalking, and so she had an epidural hematoma and a subdural hematoma. And she said, "Do you think I should share that with the class?" And I said, "By all means." "I don't know." "Well, wait a minute. That's the way of sharing burdens. So I want that needs to be prayed for. You know what else? She's going to have cataract surgery on Tuesday. She doesn't want anybody else to know about it." "Well, that's stupid." "Oh, excuse me." "But she doesn't want to share that." Well, obviously, we need to share one another's burdens. We're just so geared, "I'll do it myself." No, you got to share the burdens. It's one another. So here, bear one another's burdens. Now, I want notice what verse 3 says. For, verse 3, is closely bound up with verse 2. "For, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." What's he talking about? Did you ever notice proud people don't bear other people's burdens? That's what he's saying. In fact, when you look at this, it's almost humorous. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when actually he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, you've got to think about that carefully. In one sense, we're nothing. In another sense, you're very, very valuable. But when you think of yourself compared to God, when you think of yourself compared to the universe, poof, we're nothing. I mean, we're nothing. And if you think you're something when you're nothing, that's utter foolishness. But the point Paul is making is if you think you're something, if you're proud, you're not going to carry somebody's burden. That's the point. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, and I don't know how many farmers you have in here, but you cannot raise turkeys and peacocks in the same area. They'll just fight with each other because they're strutters. They're both strutters, and strutters don't get along with each other. And so what he's saying here is proud people don't carry other people's burdens. In fact, proud people won't even share the burdens. To share the burden is a sign of weakness. So the whole thing is, we've got to recognize, just as we heard this morning, humility. Recognize where you fit and bear one another's burdens. So the first command is to bear one another's burdens. The second is to bear your own burden. This is the balancing factor, verses 4 to 5. "But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." It's very interesting. He switches the thought here now to your own responsibility to yourself. Each one must examine his own work. The examine has the idea of testing with the hope of approval. It's not, "I got to find everything wrong with me." No, no, no. You have a positive outlook at yourself, but you honestly examine yourself. You look for the weaknesses, you look for the strength, you examine yourself, and you look at what God has done in your life. He doesn't say just yourself. Let each person examine his own work, what you have accomplished. I can still remember when I turned 50. I thought, "Good night, I'm becoming an old man, I'm 50. What have I done in my life?" That was wrong, because God had blessed me with so many things. Let each person examine his own work, then he'll have reason for boasting. Now, do you think I'll boast because of what Stan Tusain has done? No, I can't do that. But I boast in what the Lord has done. In fact, if you will, turn over to 2 Corinthians. You're in Galatians now. Just step back a few pages to 2 Corinthians. I'd like to turn to chapter 11.
chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Then he goes on to talk about some of the things that happened to him in his weakness. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. And then he goes to talk about he was caught up to the third heaven. He saw visions that nobody else saw. He saw things that he couldn't even describe. But he said, you know what that led to? A thorn in the flesh. All that God gave to me in this growing, wonderful, wonderful revelation, it just led to a thorn in the flesh, so that I might not boast in my visions. For God loves to take weakness. So there is a sense in which we boast, but we boast in what God has done. May I use a very personal illustration? If you would have known me as a student at Dallas Seminary, you would have never, in your wildest imaginations, thought that I'd ever teach there. I mean, you look at my grades, you look at the other students. Well, boy, they're much, much sharper than I, more skilled, more gifted than I. I mean this. I'm talking honestly. And in my wildest imaginations, I never even thought I'd be back at Dallas Seminary. Well, I was teaching at Northwestern College in Minneapolis, and the president of the school said to me, Stan, we'd like to get your name before more people. Would you please write an article for BibSac, the organ for publication of Dallas Seminary? Would you please publish an article in BibSac? And I said, Kurt, Dr. Walver doesn't even know who I am. And about 2 weeks later, I got a call. Stan, this is Dr. Walver. Or John Walver. He said, this is John Walver. And I couldn't believe it. And he invited me to come to the seminary. I was dumbfounded. When I first started teaching, I was so nervous that every morning I'd wake up with dry heaves. I felt I was so out of my element. But God blessed. God honored his name. He just blessed. And I've been there all these years. Just because of God's grace. It's pure grace. I can't boast in what I've done, but I can boast in the work that God has done through me. And for people that have been saved, people that have been changed, when I look back over my life, I don't see buildings. I don't see bank accounts. You know what I see? People. People. And I boast in what God has done because of his work, not mine. So then I have approval before God, and I boast about this, but not for people's sake. It's just a testimony of God's grace. Then he goes on to explain this in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Now, that sounds totally different from verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And then verse 5, each one will bear his own load. And the translation catches it. There are two different words. The word here is load, for teon. It's a word that was used for the cargo of a ship. It was used for a person's backpack. Each person is responsible for carrying his own backpack. Each person is responsible, like a ship, to carry that burden, that load, to wherever you're going. You all have responsibilities. Every person has a spiritual gift, every person has a responsibility, and every person is responsible to carry that load. You have a spiritual gift, and you're doing nothing, you're not carrying your load. You have a responsibility, you have a spiritual gift. Use that gift for the Lord. That's what he's saying. Bear each person his own load, bear his own responsibility. So you have responsibility. Don't depend on other people for that. When I grew up, my parents just drilled into me, don't be dependent on other people, which is foolish. You have to be dependent on other people for some things. But it did teach me that I am responsible for my own responsibilities, and you are responsible. I can't depend on the neighbors raising my kids, can't depend on the church for raising my kids. It's my responsibility. So there you have it. The responsibility, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Are you responsible for yourself? Yes. And the key, of course, is to recognize where you fit. Just exactly as Steve said this morning, recognize where you fit and accept that and carry on that responsibility. But it all begins with Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He's the one that gives the gifts. He is the object of our faith. It all begins with Jesus Christ. That's why we call it Christianity. It's not churchianity. It's Christianity. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's resurrected and alive. So that the Christian walk doesn't begin by going to church. The Christian walk doesn't begin by being a good citizen. The Christian walk does not begin by being a good mother or father. The Christian walk begins at Christ. You trust in Jesus Christ. If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's what that's talking about. He who believes in me. And it starts with trusting in Christ as Savior. That's how you become a Christian. Not by going to church. Not by being good. But by trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. He paid for your sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, seen by hundreds. And simply, he wants us simply to trust in him. That's why a child can do that. I trusted in Christ when I was 9 years old. And I trust that you've done this. You may be 90 by now, but if you've never trusted in Christ, it's not too late. You may trust in him right where you are, right now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We cannot begin to comprehend your grace, your forgiveness, your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Ever keep that before us. I pray for those who have never trusted in Christ, who may be here this morning, and I ask, Father, that you'll just move in their hearts so that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. For those of us who are your children, give us hearts of serving one another. May we indeed bear one another's burdens, those heavy loads. At the same time, we pray, Father, that we may be faithful in carrying our own responsibilities and giving you the glory, boasting in you for the work you've done in our lives. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.